This morning, as always, I have to have a word. The music, I just love the songs, the singing, of hearing the congregation sing, and of course Ben and my brother Patrick, they sing so beautifully together, and as we all sing beautifully together, it's another warming of the heart, singing praises to God together as the body. Man, as we get to heaven one day, all of us, as we're standing before the throne, and as we're worshiping and singing songs and praise for all eternity, what a joy that will be. In that second song, it says, we start out with, we're almost home, we're almost home. And not a tear shall then fall then, we're almost home. And then here comes the imperative, the instruction. It says, make ready now your souls for that kingdom. Make ready now your souls for that kingdom. That's what we're to be about. And that's what proclaiming the word and listening to the word and being active listeners, that's what that means. We're to make ready our souls for the kingdom. Man, what a hallelujah. Amen. And I had written at the bottom of my song sheet this morning, because I knew I was going to find something out. I just always do. I just wrote that short, but probably one of the most popular phrases from the writings of the Apostle Paul that we all know. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Man, we're almost home. As Paul was conflicted with the prospect of his possibly an upcoming death any second, but yet he knew he was charged by God, given the gift of preaching and being obedient to the Father, that he was to preach the word, the gospel, to all the world as far as he could go. And that was to live as Christ, because that's what Christ did. And they crucified Christ for doing that. And Paul knew that the recipe in giving the gospel is, you know, we preach the gospel, and then we get persecuted. He says to die is gain, though, but we get persecuted. That comes along with it, but it's gain because we're in heaven. And if we're persecuted and even to the point of death, and none of us, obviously, if we're here today, haven't seen that yet. However, to be in the presence of the Lord, you know, it's being absent of the body, it's being present of the Lord. And then one day even, our bodies, our souls, and our spirit will be rejoined. We'll be glorified, have glorified bodies as Christ had on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a glorious thing to look forward to. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and do something foolish. Not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you to be faithful to the word of God. That's all. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's get started this morning. As we discussed last Lord's Day in the introduction to the Epistle of James, he says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead. Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead. James 2:17. And after last week's service, as I was standing outside and talking with different individuals, I was discussing these words of James with Pastor Ben. Just briefly, just a few comments. And during that discussion, Ben made an observation that really, to me, solves the paradox that Martin Luther struggled with during his lifetime, during the Reformation of the Church. If you know anything about Martin Luther, he struggled with, during his lifetime, having faith in God's forgiveness of his sin. You see, he tried to escape it, start with. He tried to become a monk. He tried to remove himself by moving into a monastery. You know, we could call it asceticism, whatever, trying to separate ourselves from the world so that we can walk in holy, so we can't be influenced by sin. And surely our surroundings and our environment does and can influence us to sin. However, the problem is not outside of us. The problem is within us. It's in our hearts. And when Martin Luther finally, when he came to a realization that our sin is within our hearts and that God, that Jesus' blood on the cross was sufficient to save and atone for all our sin, his grievances were answered. What joy he had. And he went on to do mighty things for the Lord. You know, I made a comment last week as I was talking about Martin Luther, and a little bit critical, you could say, about what he thought of the book of James, the epistle of James. But he retracted that. But nonetheless, I made reference also to James, the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of this epistle that we're studying, that we're I'm preaching from, that he had a nickname called Camel Knees because of all the praying he did. And when he stood up, his knees were so calloused, they looked like the knees of camels. Well, Martin Luther, and I wish I wrote it down, but I wrote it down on the wrong piece of paper and left it at the house. So that's just, I'll paraphrase, but I can do a pretty good job of paraphrasing what he said, Martin Luther. Basically, and he said, you know, and not in the context of James or anything else, it's just a statement he had made at some point in his life. He made a statement to the sort of, if I have a day, I know I've got a lot of work to do today. And let's suppose I've got about 6 or 8 hours of work. He said, I have at least got to put in 3 or 4 hours of prayer to sustain me, to ready me, to get my mind fit, to complete that day's work for the glory of Christ. So he was Martin Luther was a man of prayer. And I pray that this body of sovereign grace are a body of prayer. And I know we are. And as you know, throughout the service and the liturgy of how we run things here and how we do things, we have multiple prayers, but I don't think you can pray enough. And so I'm grateful that in sovereign grace here, we are a church of prayer, a body of prayer, and we're a group that also reads the Word of God. Man. So I'm thankful for my brother Ben in making that observation. Because it really, and several others of you made some comments to me too, after which you don't know how lifting those words are and how encouraging they are, and your prayers as well. I'm thankful. So he thought he could separate himself from the world and its fleshly pleasures, then he wouldn't be so quick to sin. Martin Luther thought at the time by living a life of rigorous self-discipline and self-denial, he could escape the world and thereby possibly not sin against a holy and righteous God. Well, if you could just only remember, we were born in sin. You can separate yourself wherever you might like. Go wherever you want to go. If you have the planes, some of you might have the money. I'm looking at a few that's making it pretty good. If you have a plane, whatever, you can fly to the most remotest part of the world. And yet your sin remains outside of the redeeming and atoning blood of Christ. Yet until Christ comes to consummate his kingdom, sin still remains. Not totally in us. It doesn't have its influence directly and on everything we say and do. For if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, sin, the devil, Satan can't dwell there as well. It's impossible. Where there's light, there can't be darkness. Man. Ben's comment was this to me. This is what he said. Ben's comment was exactly this. James and Paul's theology. Remember, we talked about a little bit about Paul and James. Some people saying there was a separation of thoughts. They were kind of against each other, but they weren't. And he and my brother here summed it up well when he said, I hope I pinned this right. I wrote it down as quickly as I could when I got in the car. He said, James and Paul's theology is really two sides of the same coin. Man, doesn't that sum it up pretty good? It does. For by faith we are saved in Christ Jesus. Paul. James. Well, if we possess that faith that was given to us by Christ, and reinforced and instilled by the Holy Spirit, then works will flow from that. It just makes perfect sense. For you have a new heart, you've been changed. And if you proclaim Christ and you still live the same way you used to live, and no works flow from that, so to speak, well, so to speak, then you might need to question whether you're truly saved, if you're a Christian. And so they are two sides of the same coin. They're saying the same thing. James believed by faith. That's the way everybody in the history of the world's ever been saved, is through faith, by the grace of God. The only one that's ever done any work to ever cause your salvation is Christ Jesus. And he was without sin. So what I'm telling you is, works can't get you into heaven by itself, because you're not perfect. You're not without sin. I'm not without sin. So it has to be through Christ Jesus. And then those works flow from that. I thought about, as I was thinking about, and I know a lot of times, again, these two apostles or just James, I'm not sure whether he was actually, if he was actually called an apostle or not. I know he was the church, he was the pastor of the first church there. He was kind of the church leader, if you will, as Paul and Peter, as they came back from their expeditionary as in their evangelistic tour. You know, there you go. There's a cruise you want to go on. Paul, that's what the way he should have presented it to Mark when Mark resisted. And this is not my script, by the way. This is what makes me, Ben says I chase, right there. This is it. amen, brother. But so this is what I mean by, you know, Mark, he was probably listening to Paul and he said, doggone, Paul, you make it sound like I'm getting on the Carnival Cruise Lines and we're going to go on a mission trip. But yet you come up all beat up, half dead. Mark said, doggone, I tell you what, I'm going to catch the next boat. I'm going to take a different route. But those brothers were reconciled and they were in it for the right reason. And we know that. But Ephesians 2, Paul's, I want to reference Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 10. It says, you know, and if you remember from last week, I said that it's been the only way anyone has ever been saved from sin from the very beginning, when Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, even unto this present day. So in Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, of ours anyway, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verse 9, Paul says salvation is not a result of works, but notice carefully what Paul says in verse 10. Firstly, we are his workmanship, meaning that works did play a role in our salvation, but the sinner, you and I, that is being us, the elect, didn't contribute one tittle of anything for us to receive salvation. Christ accomplished all that needed to be done upon the cross at Calvary. He said, remember, it is finished. He had completed it all. What in the world could you and I add to that? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. You see, he, that is Christ, is the only one who could pay the price, that is, do the works, as it says, to achieve a righteousness that saves, and that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, how do we get it? Well, it was imputed upon us, to us, from Christ, and our sin was imputed to him, Jesus, upon the cross at Calvary. And so through his death, burial, and resurrection, our sin is atoned for, and we are received by the Father as being made righteous. When he sees us, what he sees is not any righteousness inherent in us. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and we are accepted and can stand before the Father. Remember, the veil was torn. We no longer need a veil. We We no longer need a high priest to go in. Jesus is the high priest, and he has gone in. As a matter of fact, he's at the right side of the Father as we speak, reigning and ruling. He's already reigning. It's just one day he's going to bring us alongside. How beautiful. Secondly, Paul says, you think my sermon from Ephesians, don't you? Secondly, Paul says, and I've got to do it every time. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Meaning, while good works do not and cannot earn salvation, our works are the purpose for which Christians are saved. They are not the root of salvation, but the fruits of it. And that's what James is getting at in his passage in chapter 4 and 5 that I'm going to get to in just a moment. These good works were those which God prepared. This is the end of that passage in verse 8. And this is the reason I'm saying James and Paul really are saying the same thing, and they are two sides of the same coin, as Pastor Ben said. These good works were those which God prepared beforehand. God prepared them beforehand. He has already prepared this. He has already ordained this. This is all in his providence. So it's of the same coin. In other words, at the most basic level, we show up. And this is what James is saying when he gets to the works. We show up. We abide in the vine of Jesus. John 15:4, if you want to reference that. We walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Obeying what God asks of our energy, money, our commitment, even when it seems absurd or unfair, when we think things, if life has treated us unfairly. Lord, look what happened to me. Lord, I've been praying. Lord, I've been this. I've been reading my scripture. How could this happen to me? How dare we shake our fist at God and proclaim that he hasn't been righteous, just toward us, when his son died on the cross at Calvary, and through all the agonizing pain that he went through, as y'all are well aware of, worse, way worse than that, as he endured all the sins, past, present, and future, of everyone to whom he will call for all eternity upon his body. No wonder it went dark. And I may have said this last week, I'll say it again today, believe that's the reason for the darkness. For us sinful creatures, the created, to lay our eyes upon the suffering Son as he endured our sins. For it was our deeds that he died for, not his. For he was sinless. Man, if that doesn't bring humility and meekness upon you, I don't know what can. And as some folks walk about and ask for a sign these days, man, how can you shake your fist at God? How can, if you want justice, I don't think we don't want justice. Because if he just dealt out justice, we wouldn't be here. And just think on that cross as Christ hung there, as he died this just unimaginable death. He could have came down at any second. At any second. But he loved us so much that he died upon that cross. And God the Father, I've never had to experience this, but there's some of you, possibly, I know my Aunt Dale is one. There's several that have had the loss of a child, of a very own child of theirs. My first cousin, Rusty, was, when I was about 5 years old, was killed by a stray rifle bullet, accidental firing of a rifle that killed one of her sons, the second eldest, in the blink of an eye. Things happen. We're in a sinful, broken world. And we mourn over that. How much more God the Father looking at Christ, seeing the perfect, sinless person, when he could any second bring him down off that cross, watch his son endure what he endured. But he did it out of love for us, for the son. And then we have as Jesus walked upon earth before all this, as he was persecuted, you know, I don't say this much, I don't talk about it much, maybe I should, but this week has been a very hard week. Felt like I was attacked more than ever in some way, fashion, or form, distraction, whatever it may be, to stray from the Word of God in preparation to preach this Sunday. And started out with a meeting at work that went a little stray for me because sometimes I can't keep my mouth shut. And so, y'all know what I'm talking about. So, pray, Lord, have mercy, forgive me, keep me a job for next. But anyway, that's beside the point. We all have sin. But nonetheless, as Christ, I think about as Jesus walked and he did these miracles. You know, he did all these miracles. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. Lazarus, remember, called out of the grave. He'd been there 3 or 4 days already, the stench already, but he just calls him out. It's just by a word he speaks. And John, and why did he do these things, though? Did he just go around trying to impress people like we do? Look at me. Look what I'm able to do. As I once did, which caused this, it was idolatry. In the gym, it's pure out idolatry. It's what I did. It's what I worshiped at the time. It's what I put all my energies and everything into. And then God, he's faithful. He's faithful. He chastens those ones that belong to him. He says, no, sir. But Jesus, in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he did more than what we even know about. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name. He proved who he was. Why, who else can raise the dead? Who else can heal the blind? You hear of all these faith healers out there in these different denominations, and they claim to. I was talking with a guy the other day, and he said, I don't know if it's true or not, but this lady told me the other day she was coming out of Walmart, and she's talking about right here in Statesboro, that this group of men met me out there by my car. She thought I was about to be robbed or such and such. She said, I was scared, but they come around me. And she said, I've had all these afflictions. I don't remember exactly what they were. It doesn't matter. And they prayed over me, and just instantly I was healed. I don't know. Oh, boy. But Justin Holcomb, a pastor and a prolific writer, he said this. He said, make no mistake, what seems to be our part is hard and demanding, meaning carrying our cross daily. But the crucial thing to remember in the hard times is that it's not actually our part, but God's kindness and mercy that will end up allowing us to walk it all, transforming our desires, motivations, and behaviors. Wow. And as we go to our scripture this morning in James chapter 4, I'm actually going to, I told Ben, I believe, preaching verses 7 through 10, but I'm actually going to start reading at verse 4, so forgive me, brother. I told you it was a hard week, and I had many distractions, and I just had to keep my eyes on Christ. Oh, Father, lead us this morning. May your word be proclaimed. May it be proclaimed truthfully and rightfully. And Father, may those listening, by the guiding and leading and discerning power of the Holy Spirit, Father, impart your word into their hearts that we may walk out of this place living a life that's pleasing and pointing to you. Amen. So James 4, I'm going to start at verse 4 and I'm going to read through verse 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. And by the way, that verse there, 7, is the title of my sermon this morning. Submit yourselves to God. So, my sermon this morning actually does come from the verses that I gave Ben, 7 through 10 of chapter 4. However, leading into this verse, and a few verses after that maybe, I want to again this week grasp what James is saying in verses 4 through 6, and that's the reason I included them in my reading. He says, you adulterous people, and he goes on about having friendship with the world is enmity with God. Living by the flesh is enmity with God. You're to live by the Spirit, live by the Word, okay? And then he goes on to say other things. Do you suppose that it's no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? So as much sin as we think we've done and the things that we think that we might cannot overcome, God's grace, he just gives more of it. His grace is far more efficacious, far more powerful than our sin, if you're in him. He calls this audience an adulterous people. I said last week that James used the word adulterous versus fornication because he is speaking to God's people, the church body, in which James is a shepherd of. They are an adulterous people because they are the bride of Christ. Remember the metaphor? Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And so when we sin against Christ, that spiritual adultery against the groom, whom is Christ, we're committing adultery against Christ. You remember the punishment for adultery back in the Old Covenant, right? It wasn't you take this half and you take that half. You can pull that up if you're interested. In other words, he says they're married to Jesus Christ, to Christ Jesus, who is the husband of the church, the bride, the metaphor. We know the metaphor because throughout the New Testament, Christ is referred to as the husband, and the body, the church, believers, are designated as the bride. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 says this, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And all this is done through the work of Christ. And he has imputed it to us. He has given it to us. Amen. Hallelujah. And in verse 9 it said, and the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those whose names are written in the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life this morning? If not, I pray that you, even if it's not right this second, that you pray to God and submit to his righteousness, submit to him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would quicken you to life, that you would confess your sins, that you would confess that you are not worthy, that you're a sinner, that you are as filthy rags before the God of all creation, and that you pray that he would have mercy upon you. For if you just receive justice, you're headed in the same direction you're headed now, but he is just, and justice was served, and that's what Christ paid upon that cross. But pray that blood would atone for your sins as well. If the people are committing adultery, then their allegiance to God is not complete. Remember, Jesus has already warned his people, including us today, that no one can have two masters. Remember, he said, either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and man. You cannot serve both God and anything else. You can't. Light and darkness are opposites. You can't have one live inside you. You can't be possessed with one and possess the other as well. For it says, God is a jealous God. Remember that? And whom he calls his own are his and his only. You see, I believe the difficulty in this verse is pertaining to who James is referring to as the Spirit. Is he referring to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit in this verse? Now, I would submit that most people would suggest the Holy Spirit, and maybe so. And Lord, forgive me if I'm wrong, and I've got some listeners out there who will let me know real soon if I am, and I'm thankful for that. However, I believe it's the human spirit James is speaking of. As John MacArthur explains, John MacArthur said, James's point is that an unbelieving person's spirit, the inner person, is bent on evil. It's evidence of mankind's fallenness after what occurred in Genesis 3 with the first Adam. And then in verse 6, James describes the greater grace of God that covers our sin if we possess the efficacious faith, an efficacious faith in Christ Jesus. And he says further on, he says, the only ray of hope in man's spiritual darkness is the sovereign grace of God, which alone can rescue man from his propensity to lust and for evil things. In other words, the only thing can save you is by God's grace and his mercy upon you, and by the Holy Spirit quickening to you to life to give you faith. And you possess that faith, that you put your whole trust in Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he was, and he is, from eternity to eternity, for all time, for he was before time was, that he is the Savior, that he is the one that procured your salvation, and he's the reason that your name is in the book of life. So what he's saying? Today I have only 2 points, again as last week, and for you to lean into as we go through verses 7 through 10. These points, again, as last week's sermon was divided, broken into imperatives and indicatives, facts, and then things that we do because of those facts, things that he's commanded us to do, imperatives. But I only have 2 in an effort to take consideration of the time. My first imperative is the title of my sermon, Submit to the Authority of God. And it will be my first point this morning. And the other imperatives in these verses, which will be included, will be under this primary point. You'll know what I'm talking about in a minute. My second point for this sermon will be 3 indicatives that God has promised, that he's promised to perform in response to the commands he gives us, the imperatives. Point 1, the word submit. It says submit to the authority of God. The word submit means, and if you have a John MacArthur Bible, it's probably down in the notes down at the bottom. The word submit means to line up under. The word was used of soldiers under the authority of their commander. In other words, it's a sign of humility, humbleness, meekness, or gentleness, as we discussed last week, grace and mercy when one has placed their faith in the creator of the universe. Verse 7b, the second part of that verse says, resist the devil. That's a command, that's an imperative. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Indicative. The fact. If you resist him, he will flee from you. How can you see it any other way? If you have submitted yourself to God Almighty, and you are one of his chosen, you're part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, then where else has Satan to go but to flee from you? Probably, well, I'll get to that in a second. Getting ahead of myself. I think sometimes we give Satan too much credit for our sin. I really do. And Ben pretty much kind of, if you were listening, and I pray you were, I know you were, he said this in his prayer when he talked about our sins being of our flesh. Forgive us of those things that, you know, I think most of our sins, that's where they come from. You know, and we're and he mentioned the Satan and the world and all those things, but I really do. I think we give too much credit to Satan. Yes, he is the ultimate deceiver. That's true. Look at Adam and Eve. And by the way, we wouldn't have done any better. And he attacks us where we appear to be most vulnerable. But he is not omniscient and omnipotent as God is. He is a created being, the same as us. He is under the power of the Creator of all things. Just as God placed limits on what Satan could do to Job, in the book of Job, God's loving, sovereign, all-powerful hand sustains us through the most difficult circumstances possible, as he did for Job. And when I said we give too much credit to Satan, I didn't mean that Satan is not powerful, for he is more powerful than mankind. If you think you can defeat him on your own, you're sadly mistaken. I'm saying that a lot of our sins originate from our deceitful hearts and our desire to do worldly things. That's where most of them originate from, because we're a fallen people from our first Adam in the Garden of Eden and there on after us. We're fallen. We're sinful. And our flesh has a bent towards doing evil things unless Christ has given you a new heart. And then we still battle with that. We still are frustrated by that. But how do you, when you're convicted of that, what do you do? What is your ammo against that? How do you fight against that? It's through prayer. It's through the gathering of the saints here this morning. It's through meditation on the word at home, quietly. It's through the strength of God's word and the Spirit. And if you really want an excellent exposition of what I'm talking about, I have a recommendation for you. The Bible, number one, but after that, and it's not me for sure, I hope that you would take the time to listen to a sermon to the late Pastor Vody Bauckham. The sermon's title is The World, the Flesh, and the Devil. The World, the Flesh, and the Devil, and you can find it on YouTube or wherever. And man, it's powerful, because he talks about how those three sources of sin has us all encompassed. When you think you've defeated one, the other two are there. When that he's got you, unless you have Christ. The next verse, verse 8, instructs us. It says, now we start there in verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Man, that's pretty harsh, don't you think? I wonder how his listeners, what they were thinking when they read this admonition from James. By the way, which is God's own inspired word. How would you respond if I stood up here and I was exhorting you, which I am, draw near to God? And by the way, if you do that, here's our indicative imperatives I'll get to. If you do that, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Man, that's pretty hard, double-minded. Basically saying, you hypocrite. Restated, we can say it as the submissive can expect to receive grace. If you submit to God, you will receive his grace. Daniel Doriani, I hope I'm saying his name right, Pastor Daniel Doriani, says, the remainder of the chapter describes key elements of Christian humility and of submission to God. Pastor Daniel says to look at the structure of verses 7 through 10, noting the parallel phrasing that marks Hebrew poetry. Command 1, resist the devil. The result, he will flee from you. Command number 2, come near to God. The result, he will come near to you. The remainder of the passage James 4, verses 8 through 9, commands with verse 9 being a triple command. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep, with the remainder of the verses elaborating on these three specific commands. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Over what? Your sin. If you're not mourning over your sin, if you don't feel the wretchedness of your sin, that I don't know that the Holy Spirit indwells within you. Because if you're sinning against God, you're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. And if you're in Christ, you will go and you will confess that sin and you will repent. Repent. What did Jesus command the disciples? Go and preach the gospel of repentance. And following him, the gospel, repent. Remember the point of this part of the passage is to submit to the authority of God. And a good reason for our submitting is primarily is that he is God and we are not. However, in the context of this passage, it's because we are prone to envy and to be selfish. As we read in the first few verses in this chapter, and because we are envious and full of selfish desires, we are guilty of the first sin ever in creation. We are also prideful. Prideful. Remember verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the what? Proud. But gives grace to the humble. Go to Matthew 5 and read back through the Beatitudes. The first part of that, chapter 5 of Matthew, the Beatitudes, and what Christ says in those verses. To submit to God is not, by the way, to sit back and wait for God to issue orders, but it calls us to obedience to his commandments, and so we direct our daily walk under God's direction. As we call the President of the United States to Chief Commander-in-Chief, the ultimate Commander-in-Chief is God Almighty. And he gives the marching orders. And as the body of Christ, we obey. Point two. So we got point one down. See, I told you it'd be quicker today. Point two is that God's promises to those who submit to him. It's God's promises. Now, if we do this submission, as I stated before, as we rightly ought to, and gave the reasons why, well, he promises us some things. Okay? The indicatives give us a response from the commands given to us in these verses. Let's consider them as they pertain to our spiritual walk and to our obedience to our Creator and Sustainer. Firstly, when we are in submission to God, we will joyfully obey his commandments and humble ourselves before him. Notice I said joyfully. Go back and read a lot of the other epistles of Paul. And man, I don't know of any other apostle that was any more persecuted than Paul other than Jesus himself. And he said he counted it all joy for joy. He had joy in his heart. Because he could stand before God as he did one day, as he did at a time, and he could truly say, I've been faithful as best I can through the power of the Spirit, and I've listened to your commands, and here I am. I stand before you, not because of my deeds, but because of the deeds of Christ. How about you? These things are not easy. They're not easy. Again, referring to even James, most of those apostles, you know, they faced a horrific death. As Jesus pretty much said, remember James and John, when they had their mother actually did their speaking for them. Poorly said, they had to have their mom go to Jesus and ask, can my two boys here, one sit on your left and one on the right? And Jesus said, it's not for me to give, it's the Father. But, you know, but Jesus asked them, well, can you drink the cup of which I drink? And they said, oh, sure, absolutely. And he said, indeed, you will. And indeed, they did. But you know what? a little bit later, as they became, their walk became closer and closer to God, as they were side by side with Christ, except at the very end when they kind of scattered, like I probably would have done, I'm sure. I would have been gone before that probably. But they come to understand their eyes. See, the closer you grow to Christ, the clearer your vision becomes. And they started to understand, indeed they did, after Christ ascended back to heaven. Indeed they did. Their eyes became crystal clear, and they committed themselves fully to preaching the gospel. Remember, they were jailed and flogged right off the bat, and they came out singing. Remember that? Remember Paul and I believe it was Silas in the jail there, singing? Joy. He says, joy. Humble yourselves. These things aren't easy to do, but while sin still remains in the world, and we continue our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, those three things, these submissions test our loyalty to God Almighty, similar to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, because submission doesn't come easily when pridefulness takes hold of us. Why did they fall? For pridefulness. However, God promises that if we submit to Him, He will not forsake us. If we will make sure our needs, He will make, not us, He will make sure our needs are met. He will quell the anxiousness in our hearts when we are under duress. And I know I find that very comforting to me as I struggle with anxiety at times. Man, He gives me the strength. He resides within me, by the way. When I'm under duress, he quells that. He makes that anxiousness goes away. He says, rest your head upon my shoulder, for I will carry your burdens. Man, He knows our weaknesses and our proneness to wander. Any of you have a proneness to wander sometimes? Anybody out there other than me? Even before Jesus ascended back to His throne at the right hand of the Father, He sent us a helper, a helpmate, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to give us eyes to see with and ears to hear with. James says in verse 7 that if we resist the devil, then the devil will flee from you. It makes me think of Matthew 8, 28 through 34. And brother, I may have missed this passage. I don't know when I was sending you the passages, but Matthew 8, 28 through 34, and I'll summarize this. So when Jesus travels to the country of the Gadarenes, remember that? He is confronted with two demon-possessed men as they were coming out of the tombs. It says in verse 29, and they, meaning the men possessed by the demons, cried out, saying, what business do you have with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? What does Jesus do to the demons? What does He do? He casts them out of the two men. He casts his demons out of the two men and allowed the demons into the herd of pigs on the bank of the sea. And then what did the pigs do? Oh, man, they don't know what to do. Man, I can imagine. Well, they just run down the hill into the ocean, drowning in the waters. But Jesus cast out those demons. Man. So when Jesus speaks, all will obey. One day. Jesus only had to speak and the demons obeyed, for they knew who He was, the Son of God. And so if our sins have been atoned for on the cross at Calvary, how much more will He do for us, His bride? If He did this for these two men that came out of the tombs, totally corrupt with these demons within them, and He had mercy upon them, and He cast these demons out, how much more will He do for you and I, who are His elect, His chosen, His bride? Think about it. And why do we worry so much? Why are we possessed with anxiety, as I am sometimes so much? It defies logic. This is just not moralism. This is fact. This is true. Jesus says He is the truth. We read in verse 8 the imperative to draw near to God. So He commands, He says, draw near to God, followed by His promise, which is what I'm speaking of now, and He will draw near to us, to you and I, and to this the crowd, the church that he was speaking to back in his time, James, that is. We draw near to him by submitting to him as our one and only God and repenting from our sin by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We are to draw near to God by daily reading his holy word and walking a life that shows the world that we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray to God every day, asking him, petitioning him, to give us the strength and endurance to stay the course of the world, in the world, so that he receives all the glory from his children, his sheepfold, his bride, his people, us. Next, James implores us to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is this all about? How many times have you been told to wash your hands growing up? Man, if my mom told me that once, it's 1,000 times. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. And why? Why is she telling us, why does your mother tell you to wash your hands? You know, I think the reason she asked you to wash your hands, or she didn't ask, really, she was given a command. God gave us a command. It's to get rid of germs that would make you sick. Because we have a proneness also to put our fingers and all around our mouth and everything we eat and all, you know. Especially little children, maybe even not do it as an adult. In this context, to cleanse your hands means to repent of your sins so that you can remain close to God, so we stay in relationship to God Almighty. You have to repent of your sins. Cleanse your hands. He also says to purify your hearts. The heart represents motives or intentions that lead us astray as the Christians in James's day and in our day are prone to do. Because we have a heart that is prone to do its own thing, to sin. Amen, brother, to sin. What about the double-mindedness that he mentions at the end of verse 8? Man, that's kind of a strong word, isn't it, double-minded? Somebody say you're double-minded. He's saying you hypocrite. The double-minded, what he's saying is they lacked integrity. In other words, as I spoke of earlier, they pursue two things at one time, the service of God and the service of self. And those who have been attending on now, it's Tuesdays now for a while, if we've been going through the minor prophets, that's pretty much their sin, the Israelite sin. They go into these Canaanite lands, and they're God's people, and he judges them. Why does he judge them? Because they still claim a closeness to him in a way. They still have the temple, and they still try to rebuild it and all this. They want to have a form of godliness, but they don't want to live out godliness because they also worship the other gods of the pagan people of the lands, and that's the reason he judged them. And what makes us think that we would be any different than God's chosen people, the Israelites in the old covenant, if we try to do the same thing? You'll be judged. True believers are bent on one thing, to seek and to find the Lord. The psalmist says in chapter 24, and I believe we've preached on this psalm maybe 2 summers ago, but I'm going to read verses 3 through 6, Psalm 24. And listen to it closely, would you? Really. He says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has what? Clean hands and what? A pure heart. Same thing James is saying here. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear what? Deceitfully, as Satan would have us do. He will receive blessing from the Lord, this person who restrains from these things by the Holy Spirit. He will receive blessing. These are the promises. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Selah. Amen. Hallelujah. Those promises, man. And to finish this list in verse 9, James says, be miserable and mourn and weep. I'm like, well, Lord, I'm miserable about all the time I'm doing this part. No, not in the way he means. He means mourning over your sin. He says, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, he's not saying not to have joy in your salvation. We already cleared that up. A Christian should possess a desire in his soul to be holy, to be pure and undefiled. I know that until Christ comes to consummate his kingdom, we will always fall short of that desire. In the new kingdom, he's been preparing this new kingdom for us already, for us to dwell with him for all eternity, glorifying his name. He's preparing a place for us already. It's already there. He's waiting on us. One day we will go to be with him. I do pray that he comes soon before I go the other way. He could come tomorrow, but it could be a million years from now, for his time is not the same as our timing. And so his promises are, if we do these things, if we draw near to him, if we repent of our sin, if we purify our hearts, if we read his word, if we pray to him, then his promises to redeem, that we've been redeemed, and he promises that he's prepared a new place for us where there will be no more pain, there will be no more sickness. By the way, the biggest of them all, there will be no more sin. You'll be in the presence of himself, and we will reign with him forever and ever for all eternity. Man, who can promise more than that? And so I will close this morning with verse 10, because I believe it doesn't need anything added to it. There's nothing I can add to it. It speaks for itself. In my closing, usually it's a paragraph, but it's just one verse, because it summarizes all of it so well. I can't add anything to it. He says, and you have it in front of you or on the screen. It says simply, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen.